This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Iran says it will continue to support the will of the Yemeni people, hoping the ongoing ceasefire would lead to a sustainable peace in the country. Russia's foreign minister says peace talks with Ukraine are still on the table, warning that any delay in the talks will make it harder to reach an agreement. Also ahead, Sweden's right-wing bloc in slim lead in the general election, winning 176 seats in the 349-seat parliament against 173 for the centre-left. Thank you for joining us. Top story this hour, Iran's foreign minister says Tehran supports the ongoing ceasefire in Yemen, calling the truce a prelude to establishing sustainable peace in the Arab country. Hossein Amir Abdullahian, in a meeting with a spokesman for Yemen's Ansarullah movement, said the Islamic Republic has always supported the will of the Yemeni people. The top diplomat expressed hope that the humanitarian situation will improve with the complete lifting of the Saudi-led siege of Yemen. Mohammed Abdel Salam, for his part, criticized the violation of main components of the ceasefire by the other side. He stressed that the fulfillment of humanitarian issues are key to advancing peace in Yemen. The UN-backed truce in Yemen came into effect in April and was extended until early October. It has been the longest respite Yemenis have experienced since Saudi Arabia, along with some of its allies, launched a bloody war on Yemen in 2015 with the aim of reinstating a friendly regime. Moscow doesn't rule out talks with Kiev to end the months-long war in Ukraine. That's according to the Russian foreign minister. Sergei Lavrov says his country does not give up on the idea of peace talks with Ukraine. The top Russian diplomat said the two sides need to start negotiations as soon as possible, adding that delaying the talks would make it harder to reach an agreement. The peace talks came to a standstill after delegates from Moscow and Kiev held negotiations in the Turkish city of Istanbul in late March. Russian officials have also warned that Moscow's demands would be more extensive if the talks were to restart. Back in February, Russia launched what it called a special military operation in Ukraine. Ukrainian authorities blame Russia for blackouts and cuts in water supply in several areas in the country's eastern region. The governor of the Flashpoint Kharkiv region says Russians have struck critical infrastructure, adding that there are no power or water supplies in several residential areas. The governor has also reported fire occurrences in some areas shelled by Russians, saying emergency crews are trying to put out the blazes. Blackouts have also been reported in other regions, including Donetsk and Sumy. Ukraine President Volodymyr Zelensky says Russia is responsible for the outages. He also accuses Moscow of deliberately targeting civilian infrastructure. Early results of Sweden's general elections show a slight edge for the country's right-wing bloc. With around 90% of votes counted, the right-wing bloc, including moderates, Sweden Democrats, Christian Democrats, and liberals, has won 176 seats. The ruling center-left is in the second spot with 173 seats in the 349-seat parliament. The trend is pointing to a new government. This is while exit polls had projected a boost in votes for the anti-immigration Sweden Democrats. The final tally could still make a difference as overseas and some postal votes are yet to be counted. This year's campaigns largely focused on crime, energy, and cost of living crises. The Scandinavian country is also waiting for its NATO accession to be approved. The death of Queen Elizabeth has led to calls for an end to the British monarchy, with many debating the relevance of the royal family. We discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Calls are growing louder for an end to the British monarchy, with many debating the relevance of the royal family since the death of Queen Elizabeth on Thursday. The main anti-monarchy group Republic says that it's getting an influx of followers on social media and elsewhere. Hashtag abolish the monarchy is trending on various social media platforms. Activists in the UK and elsewhere think it makes no sense for another monarch to ascend the throne in the 21st century. Following Queen Elizabeth's death, her eldest son Charles was proclaimed the king. People opposed the UK monarchy during various proclamation ceremonies across the United Kingdom, holding banners and signs calling for its abolition. Let's get an idea about what's going on there in the UK regarding this topic. Syed Poor is a correspondent, joins us from London. We also have Ted Coffey, who's a broadcaster and journalist, also joining us from London. Welcome to you both. So, Syed, as our news just indicated, tell us the various ways that calls are growing for the reason and purpose behind the throne, the monarchy, etc.
Yes, Kobe, as you just said, one of the places to look for evidence of that happening is social media, and there has been a flurry of tweets from all parts of the world, including from the United Kingdom, calling for this monarchy to be abolished. And according to statistics, for example, one in five UK citizens used to want the monarchy to be abolished. Now it's one in four. That tells you that more people now want that to happen. Of course, it sort of differs across the different age groups. If you ask the 18 to 25 year olds, for example, more than half of them want the monarchy to be done away with. But the over 65s, the older generation, somehow relate to the monarchy. They want it to stay on. But if you ask people in other countries, including in the devolved nations, for instance, in Northern Ireland, because of the troubles and their ambitions for reunifying with the South, the Republic of Ireland, and in Scotland, for instance, who are seeking independence and have said in a survey in 2021 that they wouldn't want the monarch to be their head of state in the event that they seceded from the rest of the United Kingdom. So you can see that here, people in England and in the devolved nations want that to happen. The vote, of course, is split, but it wanes and waxes over the course of the years. Beyond the borders of the United Kingdom, you're looking at what they call the realms, countries such as Australia, New Zealand, Canada, where the Queen was the head of state, and now her son, Charles III. In those countries also, the vote is split. More and more people, of course, are asking the monarch here to be removed as their country's head of state. And then you can take a look at the nations that are part of the Commonwealth, those republics, more of which are also becoming republics and removing the monarch of the United Kingdom as their head of state. The most recent example of that is the Republic now of Barbados. Or there are other countries such as India, for example. They have removed the monarch as their head of state, but they have stayed in the Commonwealth. But what we might see moving forward, Covey, is several things that the new monarch will really have to deal with. Number one is the union of the United Kingdom. That might unravel. And another thing that might unravel is the Commonwealth of Nations and the monarch being removed from those other countries, which are called the realms, as head of state, mm-hmm. moving forward. It seems like we are headed in that direction, but the time it'll take, some are saying 10 years and others are they saying that it might take some 20 years for that to actually happen.
Okay, Ted Coffey, why don't you tell us what views you have on this? And whether you agree with the trend that seems to now be increasing about people who are questioning the role and purpose of the monarchy as a whole.
See, what's helping the monarchy in the United Kingdom is that Britain is a graying population. There are a lot of older people here who have grown up with the idea of monarchy and are very comfy with it. But if you look at what the media coverage has been like over since the Queen's passing on Thursday, you would have thought that 100% of the UK population was pro-monarchy. It is not. The truth is that Britain has gone through something of an identity crisis, and it's manifesting in that she's left Brexit, the empire doesn't exist anymore, the Commonwealth, as Saeed has just said, many of those nations are wanting to renegotiate the relationship with the leadership of the Commonwealth as more of a Commonwealth of equal nations, which clearly it's not. The Commonwealth is led by the white Commonwealth, with the others as also rads. And thirdly, if you look at the fact that 60% of the Commonwealth populations, when the Queen started, there were only 7 countries in the Commonwealth, now there are 56. 60% of those nations' populations are under 29 years old. So I think quite clearly the trajectory runs against the idea of a retention of monarchy from the standpoint of the foreign nations. That would be the 14 nations of which is head of state, and also across the Commonwealth.
Okay, we'll leave it there. Thank you. Ted Coffey, broadcaster and journalist. Saeed Pourreza, thank you so much. Correspondent there from London with his contribution. With that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in.
Welcome back. Millions of pilgrims from across the world are converging on Iraq's holy city of Karbala for the annual commemoration of Arbaeen. The pilgrims, many of them from Iran, are making the journey toward Karbala on foot. The city houses the shrine of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. This year, the pilgrimage, which is one of the largest religious congregations in the world, reaches its peak on the 17th of September. Arbaeen marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein. The Imam, along with dozens of his companions, was killed during the Battle of Karbala nearly 14 centuries ago. Mahdi Abbasian joined us a short while ago from Najaf, from where hundreds of thousands of pilgrims are marching to Karbala.
The latest updates that I've checked is that over 2.6 million Iranians from Iran alone have visited Iraq, and around 800,000 have left the country for visiting the Karbala, Imam Hussein, and Hazrat Abulfaz holy shrines. Now, it is expected that between 17 to 25 million visitors will be in Iraq this year for the Arbaeen congregation. Now, despite having the coronavirus around for 2 years, and despite lots of other problems, including political problems in Iraq, this year, this amazing and this great congregation has not receded. The number of people who are here is staggering. Lots of people, as I said, around 25 million people are approximately estimated to be here in Iraq.
Sunday marks the 21st anniversary of the 9/11 attacks in the U.S., which killed nearly 3,000 people. Terrorists hijacked a total of 4 planes for the deadliest terror attacks on U.S. soil. Washington immediately blamed al-Qaeda and launched its so-called war on terror. The U.S. invaded Afghanistan and then Iraq, as well as launching bombing campaigns against more than a dozen other countries. The invasion of Afghanistan was aimed at ousting the Taliban from power under the pretext that the group supported al-Qaeda. But last year, the U.S. handed over power back to the Taliban after withdrawing from Afghanistan.
The events of September 11, 2001 shook the world. People watched across the globe as newsreels showed a Boeing 767 crash into the North Tower of the World Trade Center just before 9 a.m. in what initially appeared to be a terrible accident. When a second plane crashed into the South Tower 18 minutes later, it became clear that this was an attack. A third plane also crashed into the Pentagon just outside Washington, D.C., and a fourth plane crashed into rural Pennsylvania. 3,000 people were immediately killed in these attacks. Al-Qaeda, which was a terrorist network led by Osama bin Laden, was quickly identified as being responsible for the 9/11 attacks, and the Taliban housed Al-Qaeda during those times. Within 10 days of the attacks, U.S. President George W. Bush initiated America's so-called War on Terror and began its invasion of Afghanistan. In 2001, both Al-Qaeda and the Taliban were driven out of the Afghan capital in a matter of months, so the U.S. strategy soon shifted from combat to what it said was stabilizing and rebuilding the country. 10 years after the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, President Barack Obama announced that Osama bin Laden was dead, but U.S. troops stayed in the country, mostly supporting the government in Kabul through air power and training Afghan troops. While the U.S. presence seemed fruitful at first, across the rural countryside, support for the Taliban gained ground. This was mainly because of the U.S.'s massive campaign of airstrikes and bombings, much of which have had high civilian death tolls. So in essence, the Taliban had been defeated, yet the American presence brought them back from the dead. In 2021, despite America's longest war in history, the world witnessed Taliban forces sweeping through districts and gaining control of the country, and the U.S. suddenly removing its troops only facilitated the process. All this, from the U.S.'s inability to stabilize the country to its disastrous pullout, has led to questions regarding Washington's aims in Afghanistan and how it truly failed there.
Well, basically, we went into Afghanistan allegedly in response to 9/11 to find bin Laden and to kill him or to bring him to justice. We never did. And when ultimately bin Laden was found, he was not in Afghanistan. When the initial troops had been established there, there was a shift then to what might be called nation building. That is, we felt that Afghanistan should not be a home for terrorism, should not be a safe haven. Therefore, we will transform it in our own image. And this was the first sign of trouble. And we fought a war that went on for 20 years that we ultimately lost. And we withdrew with our tail between our legs as a result of a mistaken policy and a mistaken philosophy to begin with, that we could have changed other countries without knowing anything about their culture, their language, or their way of life. And that was the ultimate mistake. It led to devastation in Afghanistan.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Thank you for your company. Stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Queen Elizabeth's death is seen by many as end of a person who for decades inflicted different forms of violence and brutality against world people, which included colonialism, racism, occupation, coups, etc. But unfortunately, we have to admit that the Queen's legacy will live on in the form of the violent and lasting rule that the royal family has overseen and still profits from. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. This is the first part. According to Crescent International, during her long reign, some would say way too long, Queen Elizabeth presided over two things. Number one, the slaughter of millions of brown and black-skinned people in Asia and Africa by successive regimes in Britain. Number two, huge sex scandals among her family members. Her late younger sister, Princess Margaret, couldn't get enough. She romped around the country and abroad having fun. Then it was her daughter, Prince Anne's turn. She, too, was never satisfied. Prince, now King Charles, was another philanderer. The day he was getting married to Diana, he ran off to have a fling with Camilla Parker Bowles. Someone would say Bowles. Diana was driven to despair and an untimely death. But what Charles saw in Miss Bowles is anybody's guess. But as saying goes, beauty lies in the eyes of the beholder. Now Charles, as king, can have as much fun as he wants. As loyal subjects, a word of caution is in order for the new monarch. King Charles III should look over his shoulder lest the Cromwell-type figure emerges. His predecessor, King Charles I, did not have a happy ending, losing one's head on the chopping block can hardly qualify as a pleasant experience. The website of Truth Out wrote, for millions of people who lived through and still suffer the consequences of the royal family's brutal colonialism and racism, both abroad and in the UK, the Queen's legacy will live on in the form of violent and lasting rule that the royal family has overseen and still profits from. Critics say the royal family still hasn't confronted its past or paid reparations for the people who continue to suffer as a result of the British monarchy, decades on from direct colonial rule. The royal family has also faced criticism for appearing to attempt to sweep its history under the rug, especially during the Queen's Platinum Jubilee this year. By design as much as by the accident of her long life, her presence as head of state and head of the Commonwealth, an association of Britain and its former colonies put a stolid traditionalist front over decades of violent upheaval, wrote Harvard University history professor Maya Janoff for the New York Times, adding, as such, the Queen helped obscure a bloody history of decolonization whose proportions and legacies have yet to be adequately acknowledged. NBC News wrote this headline saying, Queen Elizabeth's death revives criticism of Britain's legacy of colonialism. According to NBC, critics are responding to the relationship of the monarchy to systems of oppression, repression, and forced extraction of labor, and particularly African labor, and exploitation of natural resources, and forcing systems of control in these places, one professor said. The death of Queen Elizabeth II revived criticism of her legacy, highlighting the complicated feelings of those who saw her as a symbol of the British colonial empire, an institution that enriched itself through violence, theft, and oppression.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and let us listen to a thought-provoking saying from the Holy Prophet's seventh infallible successor, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him. For the steadfast, a misfortune is only one, while it is twofold for the impatient.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle.
Today's lesson, Salam and Greetings. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of salam and greetings in the Islamic lifestyle. When we look at the Islamic teachings and the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, we see that whenever he used to meet someone, he used to say salamun alaykum, which means peace be upon you. And in return, there is an answer, which is wa alaykum as-salam, which also means that peace be upon you. So sending peace or praying for someone when we meet them, it is important to ask from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the peace, for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we want everyone to be in the same state in which we like to be. If we want to have a peaceful life, we want others to have the same life as well, so that we can have a peaceful society. And therefore in Islam we see that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter An'am, verse number 54, which is chapter 6, verse 54, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا جَاءَكَ الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِآيَاتِنَا فَقُلْ سَلَامٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. And whenever our verses comes upon a person who believes, whenever it comes to you, O the Prophet, say to them, Salamun alaykum, peace be upon you. And we see that the Prophet, whenever he used to see anyone, even a child, he used to say salam to them. And this is what we learn from the life of the Prophet, that when you are living an Islamic life, you must start greetings by saying salamun alaykum to the others. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of salam and greetings. In the life of the Prophet, when we see that the Prophet was the one who has spread this, and who, whenever he used to see anyone, even a child, used to say salam to them. We have many narrations about the importance of the salam. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is saying that min at-tawadhu'i in tusallima 'ala man laqita. It is from the signs of the modesty that whenever you see someone, you say salam to them. You pray for the peace for them. And in another hadith, which is from Imam Hussein, he said that the salam had 70 goodness in it. And the one who offers the salam, who starts the wording salamun alaykum, who first starts saying salamun alaykum when they meet, there are 69 goodness for him. And then the one is for the one who answers the salam. And on the other hand, we know that the jawab, or the answer of the salam, is an obligation. That when someone says salam to us, it is necessary to return him the answer according to the salam which he has given. So this is the importance of the salam. Even in the Prophet ﷺ also has said that man bada bi kalami qabla salami fala tujibu. If someone starts talking to you when he sees you, when he meets you, and he has not said salam to you, then do not answer his question. Do not answer him until he says salam. So this is the importance of the salam. And in the Islam, it has it is very important that when two people see each other, they must say salamun alaykum to each other. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight. Art restoration requires intensive research and training and loads of skill. But imagine an anxiety while professionals embark on restoring rare paintings. Under careful supervision, French restorers are working to give back to 500-year-old paintings their former glory. They were rescued from a fire that engulfed the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris in 2019. These works date back from the 17th and early 18th century. The paintings, including 22 with large format, were temporarily stored in a warehouse and now being restored at an
undisclosed location. The fire caused strictly no damage to the paintings, but they have accumulated thick layers of dirt and smoke on the surface after hanging in the cathedral for centuries. Some of the works also have paint loss due to overcleaning that restorers say need to be repaired elegantly.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Illegal hunting and hybridization with American crocodiles have for decades threatened their populations, with some species being on the verge of extinction. But there are some people who put their lives at risk to save the natural heritage. A Cuban researcher has released a baby crocodile that was confiscated from illegal hunters back into the wild. It was a happy moment for Etienne Perez, who went waist-deep in the dark water of Zapata Swamp to free Cuban crocs, the smallest known range of any living crocodile species. Cuban scientists were racing for quite some time to save the rarest crocodile. The government has protected virtually all of the vast swamp, widely considered to be the best preserved in the Caribbean. But the scientists say more efforts are needed to save the nature.
Releasing crocodile seized from poachers is really impressive because we return the animal to a free life in the wild. In the case of the animals in the hatchery, we are trying to increase the historical range of the Cuban crocodile and, of course, increase the number of these individuals in the wild.
Cuban scientists estimate that around 4,000 crocodiles continue to live in the wild. But because the area they prefer within the wetland is relatively small, a climate-related disaster, increasingly common now globally, could wipe out the brunt of the population. They say illegal hunting for decades is also threatening crocodile populations. A wide range of cutting-edge digital technology is grabbing the limelight at the 2022 China International Fair for Trade in Services, which is underway in Beijing. The exhibition is featuring a wide range of products, including artificial intelligence, virtual reality, metaverse, and 5G. Visitors can be seen taking virtual reality driving lessons and enjoying scenarios, including different road and weather conditions, wearing VR kits. It's the leading and largest comprehensive fair for trade and services in China. This year, an increasing number of traditional service companies are speeding up their transformations, resorting to smart technologies. The event has set up 9 thematic exhibitions, including cultural and tourism services, education and sports services, hygiene and health services, engineering, consulting, and environmental services. Foam is fun to play with, particularly for kids, but when it's mixed with art, it also becomes a grown-up matter. And that's what a German artist has done, creating a sea of rainbow-colored foam as an interactive art piece and allowing the audience to enjoy themselves and become part of the art. Colors mixed were by Stephanie Luning were turned into rainbow-hued foam cascading down the stairs. The performance was called Island of Foam, version 18. Excited children jumped in as soon as the bubbly sea reached the base of the stairs, delighted to be playing in the rainbow playground. The art piece is made up of largely of water and a food coloring. The artist says she loves working in public spaces and reaching a broad audience of all ages.
Because I like to be surprised by the result myself, and I like to work with this, that you never know how it's going to turn out. You have the wind, the weather conditions, the locations, the audience. You never know how the people are going to respond and how the artwork turns out. And that's really what I like a lot, and also how to reach a broad audience.
However, Stephanie says there's tons of work behind all the fun, and cleaning up the mess can be hard. Interactive art is a form of art that achieves this purpose by involving the audience. The immersive art piece is part of the Greenwich and Docklands International Festival, an annual festival of performing arts and outdoor theatre.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Tehran Saray Gallery takes part in a massive art exhibition in South Korea, bringing Iran's leading and emerging artists to the Asian market. Works from six Iranian painters are displayed at the event, where hundreds of galleries account for more than $50 million in sales annually. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Seoul's annual global art exhibition has been reinvigorated this year with additional events and a most certain boost in attendance. The Korea International Art Fair continues an evolution that began with its launch back in 2002. This year features 164 galleries and more international exhibitors than ever before. That growing cosmopolitan experience and this region's growth as an art market hub is what brought a premier Iranian gallery to Seoul.
When we started this gallery, we had the big goal to just introduce Middle Eastern artists and Iranian artists to all over the world. So when you want to introduce artists, you cannot forget South Korea and Far East as well.
Sarai had participated in last year's art fair with paintings purchased by local Korean collectors. Expanding on that success at the event and as Iranian artists are growing in international stature, Hassan Saradipour decided to display works from six Iranian artists at this year's event.
Our gallery focuses on the established and emerging artists. This artist, Abbas Nasishamlu, he just wants to show that how the nature and how the human can affect to each other, how this experience can bring it on the canvas, on the paper.
The massive exhibition featured paintings, although there were various multimedia and sculpture installations. As South Korean living standards have risen, more people have time and money to spend on such events. Their taste in art has also become more sophisticated.
South Korea used to lack art galleries compared to other countries. There was a serious lack of love for this level of culture. However, now these events, I think, create opportunities for more people to gain such appreciation.
For the first time this year, Freeze Art Fair in Seoul exhibited works from 110 galleries, including Picasso, other 20th century masters, and contemporary talents. Frank Smith, Seoul.
An Iranian movie wins the grand prize for the best film in this year's Moscow International Film Festival. In its international debut, No Prior Appointment won the Best Film and the Best Actress awards. The movie is a product of Farabi Cinema Foundation and directed by Behruz Shoaibi in Iran in 2021. It is the story of a girl named Yasaman who returns to Iran from Germany after her father's death. A short stay in her father's hometown and meeting those who know him leads her to a new understanding of humans and the concept of death. The 44th edition of the Moscow International Film Festival was held this year from September 4 to 11. animals, no matter pets or wild, are more vulnerable to drowning or dying in resulting floods and mudslides. A veterinarian school in Pakistan is offering free treatment for animals injured in the recent devastating floods. The veterinary surgery department of Sindh Agriculture University has set up a makeshift animal hospital as flooding hit humans and animals alike in the surrounding area. Volunteers have been providing anything from surgery to medicine and even ultrasounds to the animals free of cost. People from flood-affected areas can be seen bringing their farm animals such as goats, donkeys, buffaloes, and cows into the center. The worst floods in history have killed an estimated 800,000 farm animals. But there were many heartwarming videos trolling on social media showing people come to rescue animals being stuck hopelessly.
Iran is famous for its hand-knotted carpets and ancient art which have been loved for centuries and are never going out of style despite changing tastes and increased competition from Asia. Striking geometric shapes that recall 20th century abstract art are what we expect to see in handmade Iranian rugs. But weavers and exporters have been forced to redesign a tradition dating back more than 2,000 years due to numerous problems. Carpet exporter Ahad Azimzadeh says, however, that a revolution is underway. Iranian rugs are known for dense, curving floral designs in rich colors. They were put on display in a recent exhibition that featured a rug with small squares of hypnotic diagonal blue and white lines and another depicting diamond and other patterns in gold silk. Some countries have overtaken Iran in the global market, but many say modern carpets will never replace the traditional ones, which are deep-rooted in Iranian culture. These days, computer technology is impacting every aspect of our life, providing a greater ability to place things, events, and people within context. An Iraqi museum has started using the technology and virtual reality headsets to make exhibits interactive and to bring scenes back to life. Visitors can explore heritage sites destroyed by terrorist groups. Now using thousands of photographs, a group of local engineers have given a virtual rebirth to five historic sites in Mosul and a broad Nineveh province that includes a mosque and its leaning minaret. But this museum brings sites back to life for the people who live in Mosul. Although large parts of the old city remain oceans of debris, authorities are trying to restore historic sites, mosques and churches in Mosul. A private museum along the Tigris River, which opened in mid-June, saw more than 4,000 visitors in its first month. The floating cinema of unknown waters is back in the Italian city of Venice and spectators are getting buoyant to reach the annual Open Sea Film Festival. On board a rowing boat, a motorboat, gondolas and whatever capable of floating, spectators sail to the shallows behind the Giudecca Island for this one-of-a-kind cinematic experience. The audience can watch the program from their own boat or a barge with chairs for those without floating transportation. The event consists of a series of screenings, performances and presentations on a floating platform and is held for 12 nights in the Venetian Lagoon.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Leaders' remarks with members of the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has met with members of the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly at the end of its 17th General Assembly meeting, which was held in Tehran recently. In this program, we present a summary of the leader's remarks to members of this assembly. Please stay with us for more. Different nations were represented at the 17th General Assembly meeting of the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly, which was held in Tehran. The purpose of this gathering was to collect religious scholars, ulama, intellectuals and academics under one roof to discuss the kindness and magnanimity of members of Prophet Muhammad's household, or the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and to promote the culture of brotherhood among all of the Islamic Ummah, including Shia, Sunni, and all other religious denominations. Religious scholars from Palestine to Iraq, from India to Turkey, from Lebanon and Syria, Malaysia and Indonesia, and from the African continent were all present at this gathering. From the point of view of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, the gathering represented coordination and synergy among Muslims on an international scale. At the start of his speech, the leader referred to the significance, greatness, magnanimity, and popularity of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, emphasizing that many names, titles, and adjectives have been used in the description of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. But the most important thing is that the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly should act as an inspiration for all Muslims from all denominations. The leader also referred to a hadith or narration from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, who told Shiite Muslims, "Be an ornament to us." The leader added, "If we want this to become reality, then the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly must become a base, a camp for publication and dissemination of the qualities and characteristics of the members of the household of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them." Elaborating further, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "The world of Islam needs you to disseminate and to publish the qualities of the Ahlul Bayt so that the entire world can become familiar with them." Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei stressed that the Islamic Republic of Iran has hoisted the same flag as prophets and imams, peace be upon them, of the past, that is, the flag of justice and spirituality. The leader added, "The arrogant powers are led by the United States, and it is natural for them to oppose the Islamic Republic." Elaborating further, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "The world of Islam is opposed to the infidels and the arrogant powers, and thus it is wrong for us to consider issues like Shias and Sunnis, Arabs and non-Arabs, the color of someone's skin or someone's race." Further remarks, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, "It was precisely for this reason that the issue of occupied Palestine became so prominent in Iran following the victory of the Islamic Revolution. For Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, the Hezbollah resistance fighters of Lebanon, who happened to be Shia Muslims, and various Palestinian resistance fighters were exactly the same. From Imam Khomeini's point of view, both were fighting in the path of Allah, and both were fighting for Islam, and there was no difference between them. The leader poignantly added, "A fundamental characteristic of the arrogant powers is that they coerce other nations, they bully, and they transgress against or invade other nations. The fact that the Islamic Republic of Iran has stood up firmly and staunchly to these arrogant powers and is encouraging other Muslim nations to do the same is very unpalatable for these arrogant powers, and they find this totally unacceptable. This is why the arrogant powers established the Takfiri terrorist group Daesh or ISIS, and this is why they engaged in Iranophobic activities, and they accuse Iran of interfering in the business of other countries. America is angry and irate at the fact that the Islamic Republic of Iran has covered all of its plans in the region." In further remarks, the leader of the Islamic Revolution said, "The Islamic world has plenty of potential for progress and advancement. It covers an extensive region of the world with very valuable resources such as oil and gas, and we know in today's world how important these are." The leader added, "All of these belong to the world of Islam, and the world of Islam can make optimum use of these resources." In further remarks, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, "The arrogant powers want to emphasize differences between Muslims. They want to start fighting between Shias and Sunnis, between Arabs and non-Arabs, or in some occasions between Shias and Shias, or between Sunnis and Sunnis. This is the work of the arrogant powers." But the leader of the Islamic Revolution, who has always supported Muslim unity, added, "We, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, must hoist high the flag of Islamic unity and synergy." In further remarks, the leader said, "The formation of the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly is meant to strengthen Islamic unity between all Muslim denominations." The Real Royals, Part 2.
Welcome to the Sailor's Church. I invite you to join me in prayer, or to take this moment for personal reflection, to remember all that was beautiful, great and good in the life of
the UK has both historically and contemporaneously prided itself on its tradition of open wills, whereby wills are open to inspection by the public, mostly out of concern to prevent theft and abuse of authority. And yet the royal family has dissented from this long-established national practice by their ability, since 1910, to seal their wills. The untimely death in 1910